Luke 16, and we're going to start from verse 1, and we're going to read all the way through verse 18. And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him, and he said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that, when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Now, when I read this passage, half of it doesn't make any sense to me. Another half, I don't understand how the context, how it fits. He starts off with the parable of the unjust steward, and you're reading along, and it's making sense, and then he gets to the end, and to the conclusion, and he says, and, you know, it looks like the steward just cheated his master, and then the master praises him. What in the world is he doing that for? And then it seems like God is telling us to do like the steward. And then verse 9, he says, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. It sounds like Jesus is telling us, you know, to be friends with riches or to be friends with rich people. It doesn't make sense. And then verse 10, 11, 12, okay, this is getting back into familiar territory. He's talking about stewardship, and you can't serve God and riches. Verse 13, and then the Pharisees respond in verse 14, and then God responds back to them. Jesus responds back to them, and then he's talking about the law and the preservation of Scripture, and then all of a sudden he talks about adultery and marriage and divorce, and what in the world is God talking about here? It seems like this chapter is just mishmashed of all sorts of different things. But tonight, Lord willing, by the time we get to the end, it'll make a little bit more sense, and we can see what Jesus is trying to teach us from this passage. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for this chance to be able to open your word, and I pray that you would just help us tonight here, help us to understand your word as you meant it to be understood. Help us to help me to be clear and to be able to explain things in a way that doesn't muddy the water, but just helps to crystallize what you said, Lord. And I pray that you just give these people your Holy Spirit to help them to understand the Scriptures as well, and that you would use it to work in our hearts and to change our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So before we jump here into Luke chapter 16, I want to backtrack, take a few steps back, and go to chapter 15 and get a running start here in verse 1 and 2. So here's the background. This is where it starts. And we have Jesus in verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. So, what's the setting? Who are the characters involved? So we have publicans and sinners here that have come to hear Jesus speak. Who are the publicans? They were tax collectors. These people were notorious for being evil men. The common people considered them robbers and thieves. The Pharisees considered them unclean. they actually argued not whether or not they were unclean, but actually how much of your house was considered unclean if they came into your house. They were just terrible people and unclean. And then paired with them, we have the word sinners. Now, this is not just, you know, a general, like, we're all sinners, or like your neighbor who watches your dog when you go on vacation and recycles and is an all-around good guy is a sinner. This is a, you know, an out-and-out bad sinner. This is, you know, murderers and fighters and thieves and robbers and cheats and prostitutes and adulterers. And, you know, this is terrible people, people who had forsaken God's law, and they were just living blatantly sinful lives. So we have these kind of people coming to hear Jesus. And how do the Pharisees respond when they see this? They're upset, and they start, you know, grumbling and murmuring. Why is he welcoming all these sinners and fellowshipping with them? Now, you got to remember who the Pharisees were. These people held a very, very high view of purity, of being clean. And the word itself, Pharisee, means separated. And a Pharisee was one who was separated. We don't know perfectly well how the Pharisees came about, but it happened post-exile, you know, after Israel came back from their captivity. And it was during a time when it seemed like the people of Israel were in the danger of falling back into idolatry. But then there was a group of people who made this call for Israel to serve God, to go back to their roots, to follow after the law. And they are the ones who institute daily prayers, praying three times a day and reading the scriptures to help people to live righteously and to live according to the law. And these people were considered the masters of the law. They knew it forward and backwards. They knew it better than anybody else. And so these are the people who had a very high view of the law and a high view of purity, of personal purity. And when they see Jesus doing this, I mean, there's a ton of verses probably going through their head. They're probably thinking about Psalms chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor, you know, sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The thing about verses in Proverbs where we're warned not to hang out basically with wicked men, right? They're thinking of all these different verses that Jesus is just blatantly disobeying. But what's the problem with their response? Why is their thinking wrong? In a word, I would say they were unbalanced. For one, they took God's commands to an extreme that God never intended. What they did, yeah, it was based on the word, on the law, but then they kept taking it further and further than what God intended. They believed not only in the written law, but they believed in the oral law, which was basically what Jesus calls the tradition of men. These are the interpretations and applications that previous rabbis had made and of how we were supposed to live according to the law. And this extended the law and made it more and more difficult for people to live. And it was beyond what God ever expected or wanted. And they took these interpretations and extreme applications of the law and held it above the law as the rule by which Israel was supposed to live. So that was part of the problem. But two, they ignored other things that God spoke of. And they just completely missed it. For example, God in the Old Testament, just really throughout the Old Testament, you see the missionary heart of God. One of the greatest chapters on the missionary heart of God is Psalms chapter 67. Verse 2 of that chapter says, "That thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations." Isaiah talks about it. "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." So God intended Israel to be a blessing to all nations. That was the promise he gave to Abraham, right? And that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But I don't believe it was just Jesus Christ that God had in mind that they were going to be a blessing by. I believe that God meant them to be a blessing to all nations by their presence in the world, by being the light that they were supposed to be, that the world could hear salvation through them. And they totally missed that and was not even considering that part of the law that God had given. So that's actually where Jesus comes in verse 3. And he hits them with that. And he gives three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. All of it just to emphasize one point: seek the lost. Seek the lost. Just the fact that we need to seek the lost, and that it's a great joy when they come to salvation. So that's the context here. Remember, seek the lost. Then in chapter 16, Jesus turns from the Pharisees and he starts to speak to the disciples. Remember, seek the lost. We're going to come back to that later. Verse 1 of chapter 16. He says unto his disciples, "There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called unto him, and he said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." So, who are the characters involved here? We have the rich man. We don't know a lot about him. It seems like he might have been maybe a landlord who leased out land to tenant farmers, and then they had to pay him back out of their harvest. It could be that he was a money lender who lent out money to merchants, and then these merchants paid back by produce, by these goods. I lean towards the second because the amounts of money that they owed were tremendous. They were years and years worth of wages for a common laborer, and that really doesn't make any difference. And then the steward. The rich man, he didn't deal with his debtors, you know, face to face. He had a steward who took care of all of this. And one day, the rich man hears some news about the steward, some bad news that the steward had been mismanaging his money. It says in verse 1 at the end, he had wasted his goods. So it doesn't say that he stole money from his master. It says that he wasted it. And he calls him, and he asks him, you know, "I've heard this thing about you. I want you to give me an account of everything. And oh, by the way, you're fired." Okay, that's how it ends. And the steward's just dumbfounded. What's he going to do? And that's what we see here and pick up in verse 3. The steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am shamed." So here's a man who's been a steward. He's had this white-collar job for a while now, and all of a sudden now he's going to be back on the streets. And it doesn't seem like he has any blue-collar skills, so he's going to have to do the worst back-breaking work, digging ditches. And he knows he can't do that. He doesn't have the physical strength to do that. And after being in this high position for so long now, he's too proud to beg. So he's wondering, what am I going to do? The problem is, how am I going to take care of myself once I lose this job? You know, I have to buy food, I have to have a place to live, and how am I going to provide for all those things? What am I going to do about my future? In verse 4 through 7, he answers that and finds a solution. "I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measure of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. So what was his solution? How did he get out of his predicament of what to do about his future? Well, he ingratiated himself to the debtors. He did this great thing for them. I mentioned earlier that the amounts that they owed were equivalent of years of wages for the common laborer, and he saved them a lot of money. And by doing this, he figures once he's fired, he can go back to them and he can, you know, "Hey, you remember what I did for you? Well, can you help me out now?" And especially if they were merchants, they could probably hire him on and have him continue to work as a steward. So the question, though, is what exactly did he do when he told him to cut those amounts? And there's a few different possibilities that people have wrote about. What I thought when I first read this, it seems like he just cheated his master. You know, if he figures, you know, "I've been mismanaging the Lord's master, you know, in for a penny, in for a pound. I'm going to milk this for all it's worth while I'm here. I'm going to try to just get as much out of this as I can while I still can. But, you know, actually, that doesn't make sense. Because, one, why would the master praise him, right? I mean, if you went out and bought a car and you found out later that you got ripped off by him, are you going to go around and praise that guy for, "Man, he was so smart. He got several $1,000 extra out of me"? No. You're not going to praise the guy. You're going to be angry and you're going to be all upset, okay? So, no, that doesn't make sense. And also, the application that Jesus makes later on that we're going to look at, it doesn't fit in with that either. So that's not what happened. What happened? I believe what happened was, you know, the steward, he actually got a cut out of all these dealings also. He had his own commission, and it's very possible he might have cut a little extra too on top of it. You know, it talks about him mismanaging the money. Maybe that was part of it. What I believe happened is he just he went and decided to forego all of his own part of it. He said, take my part off, and maybe he even paid a little bit out of his own pocket to help bring down even lower. This makes sense because, okay, the master can praise him now. Okay, so he made some sacrifice now to set up his own future later. That makes sense. Okay, that's smart. That's smart thinking. And then the application that Jesus makes later agrees with that. So that's what I believe happened here. He didn't just rip off his master. He sacrificed his own cut of things, his own money, whether it was his commission or out of his own pocket or some combination thereof. He gave up some of his own money while he could in order to secure a safe future for himself. So now we get to the conclusion. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. So he's praising him because of his wisdom for acting wisely. Now, what's the point of the whole story? Why did Jesus even bother to tell this story? The last half of verse 8 says, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. For the children of this world, okay, that part makes sense. We're talking about, you know, people who aren't part of the family of God, you know, lost people, are in their generation wiser. We understand wiser means than the children of light. This is the children of God. The key here is to understand what does it mean in their generation. Now, this word generation is used a couple different ways. Like in Luke chapter 1, it talks about the generations of Jesus Christ, and it goes, you know, talks about the grandfather and the grand, and then the grandfather, the father, the son, the grandson, and it goes, you know, generation by generation. And it's in the sense that we know it, you know, one generation of families and then another generation of families. But then Luke also uses it in a different way sometimes. If you look in Acts chapter 14, verse 16. Talking about God, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. That word times right there is actually the same Greek word, generation, who in generations past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. And what's the idea here? The idea is not just one specific generation that God acted this way, but a whole time range, a whole age, if you will. And just across the page in chapter 15, verse 21, two pages, if you have a Bible like mine. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, that word old time, again, said that word generation. And he's not talking about just one specific generation, but a time range, a time frame, an age, if you will. So, taking that understanding of how this word can be used, let's go back to chapter 16 of Luke. And we're in verse 8, the last half of the verse. It says, for the children of this world are in their time, or in their age, wiser than the children of light is in their age, in their time. That's understood there. So what is he saying? People of this world know how to act wisely in their own time, more so than the people of God know how to act wisely in their time. What does Galatians tells us? That Jesus delivers from this present evil world. And that world actually can be translated age. So we're not part of this age anymore. When Jesus bought us and saved us, we were taken out of this age. We're not part of this age anymore. We're in our own age. And what God is saying here, what Jesus is saying here, is that the people of this world, they know how to act wisely in reference to their own age, in their own time, more so than we, as children of God, know how to act wisely in the age that we belong to. And, you know, We understand the importance of planning for our future. And this is what he's talking about. He's praising, the master is praising the servant for planning for his future, you know, taking care of the future at today's expense. And today, you know, there's tons and tons of books you can read about to help you prepare for your future, whether it's financially, you know, you could talk about emergency funds and talk about 401ks and 403bs and Roth and traditional IRAs, and we can talk about, you know, which kind of company you should put your investments with and what kind of investment vehicles you should use. We can talk about education and different things you can do to help further your career, to, you know, to help set yourself up for your future. We can talk about you know, self-help, how to make yourself a better person so that you can do more now to help yourself in the future, to prepare yourself for the future. And the world knows all about that, and they have written tons and tons of stuff about it, and they are doing all that they can to prepare themselves for a time when it's more difficult to take care of themselves. The question is, how are we as Christians preparing for our eternal future? Are we even preparing for our future? A few weeks back, I was working on my 5-year plan. So I was trying to think through, you know, where I wanted to see myself in 5 years, you know, spiritually, in the ministry, in my family, you know, financially, all the whole aspect. And I was doing, you know, what they recommend you to do to make sure that you make concrete goals and you build a concrete path, actionable items that you can do to actually reach your goals and all these different things. And then I came across this passage, and the Lord hit me. It's like, you know, it's smart. Jesus is saying it's smart to prepare for your future, and it's good to do that. And what I was doing, this 5-year plan, was good. But God wanted to know, what after that? What's my 25-year plan look like? What's my 500-year plan look like? What's my 5,000-year plan look like? And I was like, I haven't really thought about that, Lord. And that's the point. Most of us have never really thought about that. And that's why this is such a stinging observation that Jesus makes. He says, hey, the world is way smarter about preparing for their future than we as Christians are about preparing for our future. About, you know, they belong to this world and the age, and they know how it works, and they know that they need to set aside along and along so they can prepare for a future to come. But what are we doing as Christians? Are we smart like them? Really, no. That's his observation. That's the truth. We aren't. That's really a strong indictment against us. And the Lord just bowled me over about that. I think about, you know, our future a lot. I make a lot of plans, and I try to do a lot of different things to make sure that, you know, my family's going to be taken care of. And God's wondering, what am I doing about my eternal future? Am I making plans for that? Am I even thinking about it? And he hasn't even gotten to the application yet. That's just his observation. Verse 9, he actually gets here to the application. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. The word mammon means riches. So he's saying, make to yourself friends of the riches of unrighteousness. What does that mean? Make to yourselves friends of the riches of unrighteousness. Okay, the first half seems to make sense. Make to yourselves friends. What does he mean of the mammon of unrighteousness, of the riches of unrighteousness? Okay, we're going to take a little break here and go have a language lesson. In languages, we have words, parts of speech called prepositions. These are usually these little words that kind of help us to connect two other words together. Okay, so we can say, the people are in the church. The word in helps us connect where the people are in relation to the church, right? We could say that the cars are on the gravel, the clouds are in the sky above us, all these prepositions, above, in, under, through, these words are prepositions. And like a lot of words in English, these words can have multiple meanings. So I can say, the water is in the cup. What do I mean by that? I mean the water's inside the cup, okay? But when I say, we pray in Jesus' name, what am I saying? Am I saying that our prayer is inside of Jesus' name? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, you know, our prayer is through Jesus' name or because of Jesus' name. It's a different meaning there, right? You can see that? Well, it's the same in other languages, too, like in Russian. I can give you lots of examples from Russian. We say in English, I am going to the store, and I'm at the store. Two different meanings. I'm going to the store, and I'm at the store, right? Those two different prepositions. In Russian, we use just one, and it means both, depending on the context. But we might say, I'm at the store or I'm at the bazaar. And in Russian, we use two different prepositions, whereas in English, we only use one. And it's totally confusing, and you ask them, why is this? And they said, because. And so you say, okay, I'll learn it. And then I still use these prepositions wrong all the time. And they obviously say, no, not this one, use this one. Okay. Then I try to use it, and I'm thinking, oh, I got it this time. And I use it. And they said, no, not that one, this one. And it's a continuous learning process. But in the Greek, it's the same way. Okay, so prepositions can have multiple meanings. And this word of, this Greek word actually can have up to 14 different meanings. So, but what meaning do we use here? To give an example where it's used similarly, let's go to Luke chapter 8, verse 3. And Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. Now, how's this word of being used? It means that they're ministering to these people through their substance, right? Out of, by means of, right? So, that's the kind of idea that Luke 16 has in verse 9. Make to yourselves friends by means of the riches of unrighteousness, or through the riches of righteousness. And he's telling us, okay, so we're not living wise according to our age that we belong to. This is just an observation. Christians don't live as wisely as lost people do in their own age. And so what's his response? What is he telling us to do? Make to yourselves friends by means of the riches of unrighteousness. That's what he's telling us to do in order to be wise. He's telling us, basically, invest your money in people. He says, if you want to be wise according to the age that you belong to, according to this new world that you belong to, you need to take your money and invest it in people. And what is he talking about? In a very general sense, he's talking about being generous. He's talking about helping people. And you know what? I'm really preaching to the choir. It seems like our church is just struck with problem after problem from one family to the next with people who are struggling with things. And our church, I think, is fantastic about how they come and support people, you know, financially, how they give. And that's what he's talking about here in a very general sense. But remember the context from 15, he's talking about the lost, right? Reaching the lost. And I think that carries on here into chapter 16. It's telling us to make to ourselves friends by means of the riches of unrighteousness. And these friends, I think he's referring to the lost, particularly. He wants us to invest our money in lost people, in winning the lost people. If we're going to, cutting ahead a little bit here, but, you know, you remember the parable of the talents, where God, or in the story, the master gives money to each of his servants? You know, that's a representation of us, where God has given each of us money. I mean, very literally, given us money. And he's expecting a return. He's expecting something out of the money he's given us. And the question is, what are we going to give back to him? Does he want more money? No, I don't think God really needs more money. What does he want? There's all sorts of kind of investments we can make that I think are good with the money he's given us. But I think the greatest investment we can make is into people. And particularly into lost people. That's something that God just adores and cherishes. He loves the world and was willing to send his own son, Jesus Christ, to die for them. I mean, there's no doubt he loves them and he wants them. And so what greater investment can we make than to give the money that he's given us and use it as an investment into people and to bring, you know, once this life has passed, to be able to bring souls into heaven. And that's, I think, the point he's making here. Make to yourselves friends through the riches of unrighteousness. Okay, what's the result? That when you fail, when you die, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. They, I think, is kind of a double reference there. It's talking about the people that you've these friends that you've made, they're going to receive you, welcome you into heaven. But I think ultimately it's God. God's the one who's going to be receiving us into heaven. And why is he going to receive us into heaven? Because by the actions of our lives, we show that we've chosen God over money. And it's kind of a proof of our salvation that we chose God. That we had the chance to live for money, but we didn't. We lived for God. So, he tells this parable of the steward, and the point of the story is that the lost live more wisely, really, than the saved do concerning their own futures, ultimately. The children of God's future in heaven. And the application is that we, to be wise, need to make to ourselves friends by using the riches God has given us. And in the end, they will receive us into heaven. Now, why does God make such a big deal about money? I mean, it seems like the church makes a big deal about money, right? Giving money. But it's a big deal to God. Why is it such a big deal to God? Well, first he lays down a principle in verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. What is it saying? Basically, God's saying character is character. Regardless of how big or small the matter is, your character is seen in all of it. So, with that principle laid down, he then gives the reason. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Why the big deal with money? Because God is using money, which is really a little thing to God, to measure our character. He wants to know what kind of steward we are. And if we're good stewards, then he was going to, reward us and give us greater responsibilities. Like I said, God is expecting some kind of return on the money he's given us. And we can show faithfulness, good stewardship, by using that money how he intended it. And that's by reaching people with it. So, verse 11. What are these true riches that he's talking about at the end of verse 11? And what are these things, that which you, is your own, at the end of verse 12? What is he talking about here? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say enough for us to know. It's possible it could be a couple different things. 2 Corinthians talks about how we're all going to appear in the judgment seat of Christ and that we're going to receive the things done in our body, whether good or bad. It could be related to that, that we're going to receive things at that time. That might be some of the true riches. Could be in 1 Corinthians 6, he talks about how the saints are going to judge the world, and in Revelations it talks about how we're going to reign with Christ on this earth. Maybe that's what it has to talk about, what it has to do here in verse 12, that which is all going to be our own. But honestly, I don't know what it means. But I can tell you this, that whatever it is, it's going to be a whole lot better than what we got here as far as riches are concerned. It's going to be a lot better, and therefore, we need to make the investment now so that we can have a greater future. So, after saying all of that, he follows up with another principle and application for us. No servant, verse 13, can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now he's just making several statements here. These are true statements. You can't serve two masters. You're going to either love the one or hate the other, or vice versa. You can't serve God and mammon. Because of how important money is in our lives, how we use it, and because of how important money is in our lives as far as how God is using it in our lives, it's important we have the right attitude about money. And we can't devote our life both to God, serving God, and to making money. I like how one commentator, Bach, said it. It is impossible to serve both God and mammon, for there are times when the pursuit of money will necessarily mean that God is slighted. You know, there's going to come a time well, you have to make a choice whether I'm going to try to make more money or I'm going to try to serve God. I think God's going to put that intersection in your life where you have to make that choice. And God wants you to make the right choice, and that's to serve Him. So, let's review again, just to make sure I don't lose anybody. So we have the parable of the unjust steward, and the whole point of the parable was for us to understand that the world acts more wisely concerning preparing their future than the children of God are in preparing their own future. And so Jesus' response to that is, He wants us to make friends by means of the riches that He's given us. And it's important that we use these riches correctly, because God is using these riches in our lives to see what kind of steward we are, to know, you know, if we're going to be a good steward. Like the steward here, we're only going to be in this position for a short time. After that, it's over. We don't have no more chances to make for a better future. And God wants to see how we're going to act in this little matter, and then later on, He can reward us and give us responsibility for the big things. So, now we come to verse 14. And we see the Pharisees' response. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, that's literally lovers of silver, heard all these things, and they derided Him. They made fun of Him. They mocked Him. Of course! What do you think He's going to say? He's a poor man being followed by poor people. Of course He's going to say riches is bad. It doesn't make sense for Him. He doesn't have it, so He's not going to say it's good. He wants His people to feel good. He wants to feel good Himself. You know, they're making fun of Him. But really, what's at the heart of the issue? Why did they make fun of Him? It talks about it here in verse 15. And He said unto them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart." Why did they scoff Him? Because they believed, like many, many people during that time, that riches were a sign of God's blessing. You know, if you were rich, it's because God was blessing you. And if God was blessing you, it's because you were living right, because you are a righteous person. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. I mean, this kind of thinking was pervasive during that time. It's what the rabbis taught, and this is what, I mean, even the disciples here, as we're going to see, this is what they believed. This is what they thought, too. Matthew chapter 19, verse 23. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And when His disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" I mean, the disciples, they were shocked. Because, remember, this is how they were thinking, too. I mean, if a man is rich, it's because God was blessing him. And God is blessing him because he was living righteously. And if this rich man who is righteous can't get into heaven, what chance do I got? I mean, I'm poor. Obviously, I've been doing something wrong all this time, and God hasn't been blessing me. So if he can't make it in, how am I going to make it in? This blew their minds. How can this be? And God says, yeah, they can't make it into heaven. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So this kind of thinking was pervasive during that time. And, you know, this really goes all the way back even to the book of Job, where these friends, they thought, well, Job, if you weren't sinning, then, you know, God wouldn't have judged you. That's how they thought. And, you know, even today, we kind of think that way too. We have kind of a rehash of it through the prosperity gospel, where, you know, if you're living right, if you're doing everything right, then God's going to bless you and you're going to be rich. And that's just a rehash of what we've read here in the New Testament. But it's kind of, you know, affected us also in more subtle ways too, I think. This idea that, you know, based on the outward, if the outward looks good, then the inside must be okay. You know, how they got there must be okay, kind of deal. For example, when we're trying to seek advice, when we're trying to find out what to do about something, let's say maybe a young pastor or a young missionary or a young evangelist, you know, he wants to be a good pastor. He wants to be successful. Who's he going to ask advice from? I mean, he's going to go to the country preacher and ask him, okay, how do I be a successful pastor? You know, the country preacher who only has 50 people in his church? No, he's not going to do that. He's going to go to, you know, this big pastors' conference at the church that this 3,000-member church is hosting, and they have their own Bible college too, and they have all these other famous pastors coming in, and he's going to get advice from them. And the danger here is that we think because they're successful, they must be doing something right. And you know, the truth is, that's not necessarily true. They may not be doing something right. Maybe they're doing it all wrong. But you know, God is in control of success, outward success. A person who has a huge church can be doing it right. I'm not saying that all huge churches are doing it wrong. A huge church can be doing it right, and God could be blessing them. And you know what? A small church can be doing it right, and God could be blessing them, but not in the numbers. And you know, it's a danger for us. We tend to flock to the successful people, and we want to hear what they have to say. And the danger here is that we're just going to just eat it up and just accept whatever they say is true because, hey, they're successful. They've got to be doing something right. And the fact is, that's not necessarily the case. And here, Jesus is telling them, you justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. I mean, outwardly, people think, hey, you're successful, you're righteous, you're good. But you know what? God knows your heart, and you're despicable. For that which is highly esteemed among men, I mean, this whole facade of righteousness and their self-righteousness is an abomination in the sight of God. And it reeks of pride. And then, verse 16. But let me back up here. Starting with verse 15, all the way through verse 18. Okay, remember what chapter 15 was about? Seeking the lost, right? He does three parables to emphasize that fact. He says, seek the lost, seek the lost, seek the lost. Verse 16, or chapter 16, this first parable, it ends with the application that we should seek the lost, right? Through our money, through our riches. And what I find here amazing is, here, Jesus is not just teaching and preaching one thing and living something differently. He is living what he's teaching, and he's seeking the lost. He's trying to win these Pharisees over. He's trying to break through their hard hearts. He's trying to show them, hey, you guys, your self-righteousness is not good enough, and you are going to perish unless you repent. And he gets to that point here in verse 16. Verse 15 is talking about their self-righteousness. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. So, you know, the Pharisees, they revolve their whole life around the Old Testament, the law, right? The Mosaic law. And Jesus is saying, that time, that Old Testament economy is coming to an end here, and now we're in a new one. A time where the gospel is preached, where the kingdom of God is preached, the gospel, salvation. And every man presses into it. That word is, for those of you grammar people, that's a passive word, which means that the subject is receiving the action. So every man is being pressed into it. The idea is everyone is being urged to enter the kingdom of heaven. The preaching of salvation is going out all abroad, and salvation is being urged on everybody. The picture is almost, they're being forced into almost. That's how strongly this preaching is going. But even though everyone is being urged into it, not everyone can just enter. Why? Because of the law. It's a gateway. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. They're urging Jesus, John, John's disciples, they're all urging people into the kingdom of God. They're, you know, they're trying to get people to get to repent and turn from their sins to enter the kingdom of God. But we have a thing called the law that stands in the way, right? We can't just enter in with our own righteousness. And that's the problem that the Pharisees had. They were trusting their own righteousness. And he's saying, you can't enter in your own righteousness because the law is standing there as a gate, and not one bit of it's going to fail. You have no chance of being able to even try to eke your way in because of maybe one little thing not counting against you. No, it's all going to stand, and you're condemned. There's no way you're going to make it through. And really, this is when he says the law here, I think it's more than just the Mosaic law he's talking about. Because verse 18, he talks about, you know, divorce and remarriage, and this is actually even more strong, more strict than what the Mosaic law said. Because the Mosaic law, it actually said you could get divorced. Deuteronomy 24:1. If you want to turn there real quick. Now, this was only because of the hardness of people's heart that God even allowed this. That's what Jesus says there in Matthew. But it says here, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it to her hand and send her out of his house. So why do I say that this law is more strict than the Mosaic law? Because the Mosaic law here says that, you know, a man could divorce his wife. But here in Luke chapter 16, verse 18, he says, if you divorce a woman and marry another person, that's adultery. No ifs, ands, or buts. That's adultery. And it's much more strict than what the Mosaic law had said. And why does he use this example, particular example? Because, you know, the Pharisees, in their oral law, they, you know, and sometimes when the Pharisees built these applications to the law, it extended beyond what God intended. And sometimes, like in the matter of divorce and remarriage, they totally nullified what God had said through their own interpretation and application. And a lot of the Pharisees, they were, this word uncleanness here in Deuteronomy 24, that's kind of a vague word. And so they just started, for whatever reason, they felt like they would divorce a wife and say, it's because of this uncleanness here. She burnt my food this morning, so I'm going to divorce her. She has an uncleanness in her, or, you know, whatever. She failed to do something that I wanted her to do. And so they were divorcing their wives left and right. And so Jesus hits home right where it hurts. And he says, hey, you're not obeying the law in this point right here. You've been divorcing and remarrying and saying, I'm righteous, I'm right. This is no problem, I'm obeying the law. But no, you are breaking the law and you can't enter heaven. And then he goes into the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And he uses this really to illustrate the points he's just made. He said, in this story, we see that, you know, the poor and the rich, just because you're poor or rich doesn't mean you have God's blessing or not. Just because you're rich doesn't mean you're going to heaven. The rich man's the one who went to hell, and it was the poor man who went to paradise. And he uses this parable to just continue to illustrate what he was trying to say to the Pharisees. And I just find it really neat that God, you know, despite the hardness of their hearts and the fact that these Pharisees just hounded him and were a thorn inside all his ministry, he still tried to reach them. He still tried to save them. He tried to break through their heart and help them see that they were trying to live the self-righteous life, but they were going to fail, that the law still stood, and maybe they could work their way around the Mosaic law, but you know what? God's law, in this instance, we call it maybe the God's moral law. This is the moral representation of who God is. This is based on the character of God. And they cannot get around that. Maybe they can work their way around the Mosaic law through some shenanigans, but God's law is going to stand and it's going to condemn them despite what they think, despite their self-righteousness. So, let's just go over here real quick what happened here. Chapter 15, we see Jesus emphasizing to seek the lost to the Pharisees. And then first half of chapter 16, he's talking about reaching the lost for the saved, the disciples, by means of using their riches, right? And then in the second half, he illustrates through his life an example seeking the lost. And just to review some of the applications, we need to not be like the Pharisees, not to be unbalanced, to add to God's word through our applications and to totally ignore parts of God's word. We need to prepare for our future and not just, you know, 20 years down the road. We're talking about 200 years down the road, 2,000 years down the road. We need to invest our riches that God has given us into people. We must choose God as our life's priority, not money. And then we need to follow Jesus' example to seek the lost, even those hard-hearted people like Pharisees. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance to be able to look at your word here in Luke chapter 16. And there was a lot to cover, Lord. And I said a lot of things, and I pray that some of it spoke to people's hearts and help us to just understand your heart, Lord. When I think about money, it's a really scary thing. You're watching us. And watching closely what we're going to do with this. How are they going to handle what I've given them? You're testing us, and this is a lifelong test. And every day we have to make decisions It's so true that money really is a window into people's hearts, and you can really see people's character through it. It's the reason why Paul told Timothy that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That people's real characters come out when money's on the table. And when we're talking about our own money, as we like to think it, our real character comes out. And you're watching all of that. And I pray that you would help us. Help us to make money not our God. Help us not to decide to make making money the priority in our life, but to make you, serving you, living for you, our priority. Help us to invest this money in people. Help us to be generous and open, have open hands, to be willing to help our brothers and sisters when they're in need. And Lord, especially to invest our money into the lost, to try to win souls, because you're expecting some kind of return. You want to see some kind of dividend, if you will, on the money you've given us. And the greatest kind of return we can make to you is to use your money to bring a soul to you. And I pray that you'd help us to make that kind of investment. Help us to be wise. Help us not to fall to be part of this observation you made that the world is smarter than we are when it comes to preparing for our future. Help us to be part of the exception who's preparing for our future as diligently as we can, as we are our earthly futures.